Sound Word State Ministry Queensland. It's now Saturday evening, the 20th of March, 1993. We're at the Corinda Christian Assembly for the continuation in the series that Mr. Peter Brandon has been taking up on the Church That God Blesses. Tonight is the final in that series, and it's entitled The Way Out or The Way Back.
Now it's good to be in Corinda again, and do trust that tonight and tomorrow may be a time of blessing. We have been looking at the church that the Lord is blessing. And we have noticed two features. First of all, it's essential that individual believers should be filled with the Spirit. Secondly, we have looked at seven features concerning the Spirit-filled church. And already people have said to me, the theory is good. The objective is good. But how do we get from a carnal state into a spiritual? And I feel sure, dear friends, that many of us are actually asking that question. Now, if we study the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and nearly all the minor prophets, it's one word: repentance, humiliation. And when God gives us a resume of the seven churches in Asia Minor, you will notice five of them were told to repent. And therefore, the way back is humiliation and repentance. And that is my subject for tonight. As I was looking at this, I must tell you as honestly as I can, I cannot speak on this subject tonight objectively. I can only speak on this subject subjectively. I want to be in it with you. You see, it's so easy to give verbal information from a platform. But I believe today it's vital for us to be perfectly honest with the Scriptures and honest with ourselves. And beloved, I could not point the accusing finger at anyone tonight. What I'm going to say, I trust, will come like a boomerang right down to my own personal doorstep. So with that, let's turn to the Second of Chronicles, and we read from verse 12. Second of Chronicles, chapter 7, reading from verse 12. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart may be there perpetually. And as for thee, if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, and do according to all that I have commanded thee, and shalt observe my statutes and my judgments, then will I establish the throne of thy kingdom, according as I have covenanted with David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man to be ruler in Israel. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I pluck them up by the roots out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have sanctified for my name will I cast out of my sight, and will make it to be a proverb and a byword among all nations. And this house which is high shall be an astonishment to every one that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house? And it shall be answered, Because they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. Therefore hath he brought all this evil upon them. Now the Lord will bless to us the readings of the reading of the sacred writing. I feel sure that most of us will realize that going through the Old Testament, we have this great word of repentance. And I was looking up the references the other day, and to my surprise, I notice that two-thirds of the reference to repentance refers to believers, and just one-third to believers. So it's a word, really, that's applied to those who are Christians. Solomon had given us an outstanding prayer in the sixth chapter. In fact, it's the longest prayer in the Bible. And in chapter 7, we do not have a prayer, but we have a prophecy. Now, when we pray, we speak to God. When there's a prophecy, God speaks to us. And this is the very word of God to Solomon by night. And so we see the importance of listening to this divine prophecy. This is not Solomon speaking to God, this is God speaking to Solomon. At this particular moment, the gold was shining. The priests with their crisp garments were actually working in the temple. The glory of the Lord had filled it. Fire supernaturally had come down from heaven and kindled the fire on the altar. And everything looked so good and promising. And yet right in the midst of this great period of blessing, God gives them his blueprint for restoration. And that is what we're going to see tonight. Now, first of all, I want you to look at that little expression in verse 14 where he says, If my people. You will notice that the word if is conditional. You will notice that the word my is a term of endearment. And you will notice that the word people speaks of direct relationship. And therefore it could be rendered, if I paraphrase it, if my dear people. Now, my dear friends, I do want to say again that if there is ever a time when evangelical Christians in the Western world should repent, it's today. Quite frankly, as most of us know, the church in the East is spiritual. The church in the West is spiritually sick. And therefore, all of us, including your poor preacher tonight, should take this to heart. It does not refer to the person that we call the unbeliever, but it refers to the Christian, and it's a term of endearment. If my people, please do grasp that. Then you will notice not only the subject of humiliation, I want you to note the time of humiliation. If you look at verse 13, you will see this right on the surface. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, that's a time of barrenness. If I command the locusts to devour the land, that's a time of fruitlessness. If I send pestilence or sickness among my people, that's a time of sickness. Now, shall we consider that just for a few moments? First of all, a time of barrenness. If I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain. Now, what does that mean? The farmers would plow the land rigorously. They would till it. Then when it was ripe, they would sow it. Then they would see the green shoots. And then the heavens would be like brass. There would be universal prayer, but no rain would come. Now, says the Master, when you see the crops dying in the fields, then at that particular time, I want you to get down on your knees in holy humiliation. Now, of course, we're not now a group of farmers. We're Christians in Christ, and our blessings are heavenly. Therefore, what does this mean? Well, I believe it would mean, if I may apply it in a New Testament and in a modern sense, we plow the fields in gospel preaching. We till it with our gospel preaching. We sow the seed with our gospel preaching. But there's no rain. It's all dry and barren. And in some evangelical local churches, they haven't seen a soul saved for 6 months. In some, they haven't seen a soul saved for a year. In some, they haven't seen a soul saved for 2 years. Now, says the Lord, when there is this barrenness so that there's no holy rain from heaven, don't say that this is a Laodicean period and therefore excuse you because of the barrenness. At that particular time, get down before the Lord and humble yourself. So that's a vital lesson, isn't it? Secondly, he says, if I command the locusts to devour the land. Now, you will notice, he commands the locusts to devour the land. Now, what does this mean? They plow, they till, they sow, the rain comes. And everything looks promising for harvest. The farmers go out and they look at the corn and the wheat that's already prepared to be reaped. And it all looks a golden harvest. But then overnight, a plague of locusts comes. And in less than 24 hours, there's nothing left. A time of fruitlessness. Now he says to Israel, when you see that, it is not just hard luck. It's a time of divine disapproval. Humble yourself. What would this mean in a New Testament and in a modern setting? We plow the fields, we sow the seed, we see perhaps things beginning to happen and we're encouraged. Such as with our Sunday schools, we see boys and girls going through them, then they get to the Bible class, and they're all ready for harvesting and being brought into the assembly, when suddenly, before long, they're all taken into the world. And that has gone on for 25 years. Children go through the Sunday school, go through the Bible class, and just when they're about to be reaped, the world gets them, and we never see them again. What is that a sign of? It's a sign of the disapproval of the Lord. Then he goes on. If I send pestilence, that means sickness among my people. You see, in the Old Testament, they were promised health and wealth if they obeyed the law. But you will never find that in the New Testament. A man had to lose his life. In fact, the Lord calls money by a very strange word. He calls it filthy lucre. In fact, in the New Testament, our blessings are not material, our blessings are spiritual. The Lord Jesus says, lay up treasure where? In heaven. Now, what does this mean? I know in the Corinthian church, when there was sin and evil and they wouldn't judge it, Paul had to say that there were many weak, some sick, some had died. So even today, if there's sin in the local church and we do not judge it, there can be physical sickness and there can be death. But this is something deeper than that. I feel that what the Lord is saying, if we may apply it to a modern situation, is spiritual sickness. Now, if you will go to the normal prayer meeting, and if you will listen to the prayers, you will see sickness. So few of the prayers today that we hear are laying hold on God in agonizing prayer. That's gone in many areas. I remember in the first 20 years when I went into the Lord's work, we used to have nights of prayer, and what nights of prayer they were. When saints were on their knees crying to God for a moving of the Spirit of God, and God was working. All that has gone, and what we have now is just theological and spiritual poetry. The real agonizing in prayer has gone. Then sometimes when we go to a worship meeting, we have those ugly silences. And then sometimes when a brother stands up to worship, he has to almost pray a long prayer in order to cover the period. And we listen to the worship, and there's sickness in it. In those early days, I can remember tears at the Lord's Supper. I can remember elation and joy, where you would hear the brethren saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, but it's all gone. And there seems to be a sense of depression coming over us. Then if you would go to the Bible study, you would find that the word would be given, and the word might be correct, but there's something missing. There's a lack of power. And when we hear the word, so little is done, it's a sign of sickness. And what shall I say about the gospel meeting? On an average, in my own country, 40 people attend a gospel meeting all over Britain. Among the 40, there would be less than one unsaved person there. And therefore, it's taking one single hour for 40 people to preach the gospel to one. What sickness! Now, can you see, my dear friends, what this is basically saying? When do we humble ourselves before the Lord? When there's barrenness, fruitlessness, and sickness. Could I say this? We should have humbled ourselves 20 years ago. 10 years ago. And I'm with you in this. I cannot point the accusing finger. As I have been looking at this narrative, the Lord has been convicting my own evil heart, and therefore it's something that all of us have got to share in. God is calling us at this time to a time of humiliation. Now, what were the reasons for this humiliation? Would you now look at verse 19? There are other verses, but I cannot share them with you, and I want to keep to this particular narrative. Verse 19. But if ye turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments, which I have set before you, and shall go and serve other gods and worship them. Therefore the reasons were twofold. Direct disobedience to Scripture and idolatry. Now, first of all, I do want to say this. We must always accept the fact of verbal inspiration. The moment we put doubts on certain passages of Scripture, then we are in a serious theological bog that we shall never get out. You see, God speaks to us through His Son, and He speaks to us through the Holy Scriptures today. And therefore, we must revere and respect the Word of God, and we must accept the position of the total infallibility of Scripture. Now, that is vital. The moment we begin to question certain parts of the Word of God, we are taking away the authority of Scripture. But now I cannot go into the details of disobedience, but take up the three symbols of Christianity. The first is the Lord's Supper. Now if we carried out the examination of the Lord's Supper, and every single believer, before they came, as we all should, examined our hearts before the Lord to see if there was any unconfessed sin. If we examined our hearts concerning our relationship to our brethren, so that there was no disagreement at all. If we examined our hearts in connection with our business, so that there was nothing devious in our business. And if we examined our hearts concerning our own personal consecration and came, that would rectify immediately 35% of all our problems. But what do? We come to the supper without preparation. So many of us. Secondly, what about baptism? Now, my dear friend, there is basically nothing sacred in plunging a man in water and bringing him up. That water is only tap water. And plunging a man into water and bringing him up is not going to make him a saint. If I may say this, just picking bread and drinking cup, there's nothing sanctimonious about that. But if we seeing it, the sufferings of our Lord, that bread and wine will speak volumes to us. There is nothing sacred about a man going into water and then bringing him up out of water. That doesn't change a man. But if we live out the teaching of baptism, it would revolutionize us. And that means dead to sin and alive unto God. Reckoning the old man to be dead and reckoning our new man to be alive. If we lived out baptism, we would see revival almost the following Sunday. But you see, we just get taken up with the symbol and not the teaching of the symbol. Now take, for instance, the little symbol of covering. A bareheaded man and a covered lady with a mantilla. Quite frankly, some of the coverings that we have today, the Apostle Paul would condemn. Because quite frankly, they're just fashion parades. They're not covering. What God intended was just a very simple little covering. Now, if we lived out that covering, so that a bare-headed man reflected the glory of God, and a covered woman was saying that she was made for the purpose of assisting her husband to glorify him. And if a covered man in the local church was reflecting Christ in all his loveliness, and a woman with a simple veil overhead was showing to everyone that's how the church should be in his presence, wouldn't we have lovely homes? Wouldn't we have brilliant assemblies? But what we just get taken up with the symbol. And we miss the meaning. May it be, dear friends, as I chat with you over these things tonight, that all of us will become people of the book. May I say this to my young brothers and sisters, we need to be modern without being modernistic. And that means we mustn't violate the scriptures. Keep the scriptures, obey them. God will bless you. And yet at the same time, we want to meet a modern world with all its need. Now, what about worshipping other gods? Now, I cannot go into the details of this because there are 26 gods mentioned in the Old Testament. But what does it mean to worship and serve others? By looking clearly at the first commandment, we shall see that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself, and with all thy strength. So what does that mean? It means that the Lord comes first in everything. Can I repeat that? The Lord comes first in everything. Now you will notice, if you watch those people that go in for sport, that they're absolutely devoted to it. In my country, quite frankly, the people who support Liverpool City will go anywhere in the world to watch that team. And they'll pay all expenses. My next door neighbours are lovely people, we revere them and love them, but their god is Bowls, and they're out every night playing Bowls, and there's no grumbling because they're going out every night. They're caught up with it. Beloved, the Lord Jesus has died for us. He has given us eternal life. Shouldn't he be preeminent? Now this is what we are finding. In the early days of our preaching, we found that there were assembly members in the main consecrated. When you had a mission, all there, no one on holiday. When you had a prayer meeting, all there. Every night, bringing friends. But all that is gone. And the family comes before the Lord. The business comes before the Lord. In fact, I'm amazed how that even matured men in the local church will allow their family to color their theological thinking. Why? The Lord isn't supreme. And we have all over our local churches scores of idols that we're worshipping and serving. We're unconscious of it, but it's there. And when God is about to bring revival, we must put our knife, like Abraham did in Isaac, figuratively, we must put our knife in the nearest and the dearest thing. And that's what the Lord Jesus taught. He said, you cannot come after me unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, brother and sister, and your own self. That means you put them second, and he is first. Now, when we are really going to see restoration, we get back to the Scriptures and we get back to the preeminence and the Lordship of Christ. And you will notice every night I have been emphasizing the Lordship of Christ. And that's vital. Then I want you now to notice the nature of humiliation. Now, would you look carefully at verse 14? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. One of the hardest things in life is to humble yourself. Let me give you a case in point. On one occasion, I was trying to rectify an evil that was in a local church, because it was unscriptural. The way I did it was carnal. What I was trying to rectify was spiritual, but the way I tried to rectify it was carnal. It took me 18 months to say that I was sorry. 18 months. And I had 18 months of agony. Now, why is this? With the Lord Jesus, we are told he was in the very form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. When the disciples were talking about who was going to be the greatest, with great dignity he got up from the table, laid aside his garment, took a slave's towel, took a bowl, and went and washed their feet. When the disciples again were talking about greatness, he called a little wayward child and put him in the midst and said this, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." My dear friends, why is it we find it so difficult to humble ourselves? Do you know why? Because of the spirit of Satan. Satan always exalts himself. And sometimes we're attacked by the devil with this ugly thing called pride, and the more I see it, the more I notice that it's one thing that God positively hates. Whether it's theological pride, whether it's ecclesiastical pride, whether it's social pride, whether it's intellectual pride, or whether it's moral pride, forgive my excitement, God hates it. He's got two thrones. One in the highest heaven, and the other in the humble and contrite heart. And beloved, when God is going to meet with us, we get down on our knees, we fall into the dust, and we say like Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am undone." Now, dear friends, I want to say this to you from my heart. If there's ever a moment when God is calling us to humiliation, repentance, it's now. If we don't humble ourselves, in a few years' time, there'll be only a few assemblies left. God's calling us to humiliation. Then you will notice from the Word of God, pray. Notice how he emphasizes that. If my people that are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray. Now, what did he mean? Did he mean that we should say just a few words of apology? No. Do you remember Elijah? He prayed, and James tells us the secret. He prayed earnestly. And that's a funny word, really. It means he prayed in his prayers. So what does that mean? He prayed and prayed until he moved out of speech, and he moved into the very realm where he was conscious of God. We need that today. Again, in the Word of God, we read this: Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondslave of Christ, saluteth you. Now note this word: always laboring fervently for you in prayers. And do you know what that means? It means striving, combating, agonizing in birth. It means also laboring fervently. That basically means stretched out in prayer. Prayer is expressing human weakness, omnipotent strength. Beloved, when did we really have a prayer meeting? Now, I'm sure I'm right in saying this, and I'm with you in it. We have been strong in the teaching of the Word, but we have been pygmies in prayer. And if we are going to see a movement of the Spirit of God, God wants us to be called together, and God's touched people praying. Now, it doesn't basically matter how small the company might be. God is not concerned with numbers. If God can raise up a small group of people that can pray and break through in prayer, you'll see God moving. So it's prayer. Then you will notice, seek my face. Now, what does that mean? It means praying and praying and praying until you're conscious of God. J.B. Stoney said a very interesting thing. He said in his book, Discipline in the School of God, I don't become aware of the presence of God until I've been in his presence for an hour. What did he mean? He was never fully conscious of God until he lingered in the presence of God. Now, I want to make you jealous in saying this. Our African brethren would put us in the shame, in the shade, in regard to prayer. To go into one of their prayer meetings, first of all, you're conscious of God. Then in the prayer you see the functioning of faith, and you see God doing things in answer to prayer, seeking his face. But it's more than that. Not only the awareness of God, but it's getting the guidance of God. In other words, you have become conscious of his glorious face, and there you are in a state of revelation where God can communicate his mind to you through the scriptures, and there you get clear, unmistakable guidance. Now, what we find today is this, that among evangelicals, it's the idea, or it's the good idea. Let's try this, let's try that, let's try the other. A very little clear direction that comes from God. It's what we might call puppet lordship. In our country, Parliament makes all the decisions. And then the Prime Minister goes to the Queen on Thursday afternoon and he says, stamp it, ma'am. And she stamps it. Aren't we like that? We make all the decisions and then we ask the Lord to bless him. Friends, I could weep over that. If only God's people would get low before him and seek his face. He's got a way for us. If only we will discover it. And then when we seek his face, we fall before him in worship and adoration. We are conscious of God. And then you will notice, lastly, and this is very important, and turn from their wicked way. Now, what does that mean? None of us know what we're like until we're in his presence. And the moment we are conscious of his presence, then he reveals the wicked way. And that is why you have in 1 Thessalonians, almost the last verse of that first chapter, they turn to God from idols. When we are conscious of God, he'll show us our wicked ways. May I say this for our young people, and many of you I know are hungering for God. You're tired of the mediocre. You're tired of all the indifference, and I know some of you are hungering for God. Get together, just the few of you. Don't criticize. Start praying. Start agonizing in prayer. Tell the Lord honestly, you can't go on unless he really meets you. And when he sees you seeking for him with all your heart, you'll see the glory of his face. And he'll give you direction. And he'll show you what's wrong. And when you have been cleansed and filled, he'll mightily use you. May I say this to spiritual leaders? It's time we humbled ourselves before the Lord and got low before him. This is what God is saying in these last days. And then look at the blessings of humiliation. And with this I close. If you look very carefully at the last clause of verse 14, then will I hear from heaven. I think that's wonderful. And forgive their sins, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes and shall be opened, and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. And now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. And then he gives the blessing on the kingdom of David and the extension of it. Now, let's look at those things, because they're exceedingly beautiful. First of all, there's a blessing on the people. Then there's a blessing on the land. Then there's the blessing on the house. And then there's the blessing on the kingdom. Let's look at that blessing on the people. He forgives. He hears from heaven. In other words, he's going to answer their prayer. Now, why is it that so many of our prayers are not answered? Why is it some of us have been praying for years, and I'm with you in this, and we've never seen our prayers answered? Why is it? Because there's something wrong in our lives. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his heart unto vanity. The psalmist says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. In the New Testament it says, I would that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath, without doubting. And my dear friends, the reason why some of our prayers are not being answered is because of unconfessing. Now the moment we have humbled ourselves before the Lord, we've consecrated ourselves for him, we have dealt with the idols, then he says, I will hear from heaven. Do you know, I believe that's tremendous. Then he says, I will forgive their sins. What does that mean? Well, let's get our theology right. The moment you are cleansed through the blood of Christ, that never has to be repeated. That cleansing brings secured relationship, and nothing can break that. The cleansing here is the cleansing that comes through the washing of the water by the Word. And therefore, there is the cleansing that's once and for all that brings in relationship. There is the cleansing that comes through the Word that gives us friendship. Now, what we need is intimate friendship so that the Lord will cleanse us so that He can answer our prayers. Then it says, I will heal the land. What does that mean? The land has been arid. It's been barren. It's been unfertile. It's been hard. Could I share this with you? I go into assemblies where I know from the first night there will never be a movement of the Spirit until they humble themselves. The land's arid. You can preach, plead, perspire over souls, but there's no movement. The land's arid. And you know, halfway through the mission, I have to say, brethren, it's no good preaching the gospel. We've got to deal with sin. And whenever there's a break and there's humbling, then we start the mission. And that's when we see God moving. And you see the land today is arid. You can feel it as you go among God's people. There's no moving of divine life. Then I want you to note now His blessing upon the house. And now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. What does that mean? When God puts His name there, He puts, first of all, His sovereignty there. That means He's in total control. That means He's controlling all the activity. That means all the gifts are there. That means He's controlling all the gifts. And it also means He is unctionizing the gifts so that those who take part do not give mere lectures. They minister and preach in the power of the Spirit. That's when He puts His name there in a New Testament setting. But then when He puts His name there, He puts His authority there. What does that mean? The power of God is among His people. Now this could be, well, my very last message here to the Lord's people in Brisbane. But I want to say this. The power is going. There's a very few local churches that know anything about the real power of God and the presence of the Lord. I know we meet, we come together, but probably in many places already, the lampstands have been removed, and it's a matter of getting those lampstands back. Now, when He puts His name among us, His sovereignty is there, and also His authority is there. People will recognize that God is among you, the truth. But then He not only puts His name there, notice what else He puts there. And mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. What does that mean? My eyes shall be there. Divine observation. He will see God's people coming together in first love. I've got to hurry it now. I can't give you now the difference between the Old Testament setting and the New Testament setting, but I think you know. But his eyes are there, and he's saying, what a lovely order. What fruitfulness. Listen to that worship. How delightful. Listen to those prayers. Why? I can see that they've got my very heart in them. Look at the way they're evangelizing, reaching out to the people. His eyes are there. And oh, the joy it brings them. Or brings him. And then you will notice, my heart shall be there. What does that mean? He puts his unquenched love among them. He fills the whole church with the love of God. And then they begin to explore the height, the length, the width, the breadth of the mighty love of God. His heart is there. And then I want you to note this. He promises then to establish the kingdom. And that simply means wherever you find a local church that's been restored to the Lord, you will find in that area the kingdom of God being extended, souls being saved, and the Lord adding to the church daily such as should be saved. But if they refuse to listen, he gives them an ultimatum. He says, I will pluck them up by the roots out of my land. I will cast them out of my sight. I will make it to be a proverb and a byword. This house which is high shall be an astonishment. People will say, because they have forsook the Lord their God, which brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, and laid hold on other gods, and worshipped them, and served them. God raised up that mighty man, Jeremiah. He stood before the children of Israel, mainly the children of Judah, and he preached one word, repentance. The devil raised up false prophets that said he was telling lies, but that man stood alone. And even when he was in that miry pit, he was still prepared, even with a sobbing heart, to preach repentance. They rejected him. God raised up scores of prophets with one word, repent. They refused, and they were scattered, and we're only seeing the unification of Israel in our day. Beloved, this is my closing word. Many assemblies are in the process of being closed all over the Western world. Many of our members are being scattered among all the denominations. They're going there because they can't find food. And God is calling us to repent. May God give to us the ability to repent. One word before I sit down. We were in Africa and a man gave a word on repentance. I shall never forget it. After that word, we were to sit down at a lovely tea. And when I say a lovely tea, it was a banquet. And the chairman, who had just come from Dallas University, a young man, brilliant young man, got up in tears and he said this. I can't eat any tea after that message. We've got to do something about it. They never did have that tea. They were broken that very night. They took the word seriously. Could we take it seriously tonight and humble ourselves before the Lord? Do you know, I must say this. It's grieved me to see scores of assemblies closing. It's broken my heart. Places where we have seen tremendous blessing. If only they had repented, there would have still been a lampstand. The Lord give us grace to humble ourselves tonight. Let's spend a few minutes in quiet prayer. And may I say this, some of you young men, it's been lovely hearing your prayers. Let's hear them again. Short prayers, crying to God that there might be a movement of the Spirit. Let's pray.